invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 41 to 48 tonight. This is our first Sunday evening of the month, and as is now our custom, we are continuing on in our series through this psalm, and we have arrived at section Vav, beginning in verse 41. We'll read through the end of this section, verse 48. Beginning in verse 41, the psalmist writes, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." Amen. A product that is useful allows the user or the owner to accomplish some task or objective, typically with greater ease and with less investment of time and energy than someone otherwise would. We look at the Industrial Revolution and the manufacturing of technological marvels that in our day are commonplace that make work so much easier. We're not having to slave over doing things like laundry anymore or even washing our dishes as much as we would in comparison to past generations, because the technological tools that have come to us make so many things so much easier. And those tools are useful to us because they aid us in our necessary work and labor. Our lives are filled with many useful things. You think of cars that transport us distances that were once covered on foot or on a horse or in a carriage. And a car is so efficient and quick and reliable, and we're able to travel in incredible comfort, especially here in the desert. Think of airplanes that are able to speedily get us from one side of a continent or from one side of the world to the other rapidly. We think of an invention like a light bulb, which we are currently enjoying the benefit of right now, that artificially produce light that enable us to see and enjoy and work even when light is dim or it's dark. And I could go on and on and mention things that in our lives that make our lives easier and have great usefulness to us. And the idea of usefulness is really at the heart of the message tonight. There are things in our world that are useful to us, but there is nothing more useful in our lives than the Word of God. And tonight, in the section that we're looking at, marked Vav, we're going to look at the psalmist providing four ways in which the Word of God can be useful to us. And they are, first, God's Word is our apologetic. Second, God's Word is a law of liberty. Third, God's Word gives us confidence. And fourth, God's Word is a treasure. Now, in mentioning these four, I want us to recognize that these are not the only ways in which the Word of God is useful to us. It is a multiplicitude of uses, but tonight the psalmist highlights for us these four important things that make the Word of God useful to you and to me, to us. First, God's Word is our apologetic. Verses 41 to 43, I will read those again. "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." In these verses, marking this opening section of Vav, and as a reminder, the sections mark where the end of an idea concludes and a new idea begins. And it's important for us to understand that, and it's an important part of this particular section. And as I've mentioned in the past, each section begins with the letter in the Hebrew that corresponds to the section, but it's not just the first letter. Every single verse in every section begins with this Hebrew letter. And in Hebrew, the letter Vav, added onto the beginning of a sentence, in particular a word, it functions as a conjunction. It's a Vav conjunction, and it's the conjunction and. And so every single one of these verses could be translated beginning with the word and. And normally when we think of the word and, we connect it to an idea coming before it. But this is a case in which that is not really the idea behind the usage of the word. It is marking off a section and not necessarily directing us back to what comes before. Again, every sentence in the Hebrew begins with this Vav conjunction. And in light of that, we see the beginning of this section unpacking for us in the psalmist's heart his belief that the word of God is the most important thing that can come forth from his mouth in his words spoken to others, especially those who are enemies, those who reproach him. The psalmist begins, and really a reminder, this is a psalm of prayer. And in this prayer, the psalmist is asking the Lord for something that is needful to him. He is asking initially for the continuing mercies of salvation. Notice the word loving kindnesses in the plural. The mercies, the many multitude of mercies of God. And then he connects it into your salvation according to your word. Now, we shouldn't make the assumption here that every time the word salvation appears, it is speaking of salvation as in justification. The psalmist here is already a believer, and so the word salvation could be understood in the idea of completing salvation, or it could more be getting at an idea of a circumstantial rescue from a place of difficulty, which I believe the latter is perhaps at the heart of the psalmist here. Because of the context, he's asking for the word of the Lord to remain in his mind and particularly in his mouth as he's speaking to those who come against him and reproach him in the midst of a trial. He is asking that the salvation of the Lord, as in the word of the Lord, come forth from his mouth, confirming to his own heart what he knows to be true and proclaiming it to other people. The psalmist is being faced by those who ridicule him, who reproach him, who speak ill of him and his beliefs, and probably more specifically of God. And the psalmist prays, "Oh God, give me a word in my mouth that is ready to meet the need." And in our lives as believers, you know, we are commanded in the New Testament to be ready to give a defense in the midst of those who come and speak either questions to us or speak against us. And the idea there of being ready with a word is really the idea of an apologetic, a defense of the faith. And that's what the psalmist is praying for here. He's not asking the Lord in the need to defend the faith to give him sound, reasoned arguments that are persuasive and powerful. No, he recognizes that the word of the Lord alone is what he needs to bring to his offense and his opposers. And when we think about this in our own lives, we sure can recognize that some of us either have encountered people or maybe work with people that speak ill of God, of his promises, who look down upon the word of God, and even perhaps those who believe in the word of God. And in thinking about that, we recognize that the psalmist's need, for those of us who are facing that or have experienced that, the psalmist's needs are really the needs of our own hearts. Because if we are to have a ready defense, then we need to pray, "Oh God, prepare my heart. Give me your word that I may be able to speak it in the right time, in the right way." The psalmist asks that the word of the Lord be to him as a salvation in the Lord's mercies in the midst of his circumstance, in the midst of a trial. And the idea of the believer continuing to need the salvation and the mercies of God in our lives is so important. Consider Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 and following. And this is Jeremiah speaking, and he writes, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses," same word, "indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." What Jeremiah is declaring there and what our psalmist is saying is the believer's perpetual need for the loving kindnesses of God to be at work in our hearts and lives. We have tasted of the mercy of God in the gospel, but our sanctification and our perseverance in the faith depends upon God's multiplicity of mercies, his manifold mercies at work in our lives and continuing to be at work in our lives. That the mercies of God are a means by which we have a ready defense. The mercies of God are what enable us to stand firm, which means that we are not sufficient in ourselves in trials, or when we're opposed by other people, or the God that we serve is opposed, or the Word of God is opposed. We are not sufficient in ourselves to respond and to be faithful. We need the Lord's gracious mercies to be lavished upon us in our need. And so the psalmist's prayer here really could be enlarged even beyond the midst of just that particular type of trial. In fact, you could say every trial that we face as believers, we need to pray for the Lord's mercies, the Lord's grace, because our need is great. In fact, it's greater than we even realize at the time. The psalmist asked the Lord for the mercies of God to come to him and fill his mouth with words ready and able to speak that will be for his salvation, a defense of the faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it's that text that I've been referring to in just a summary way. Peter writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We need to be ready, believers. We must know what we believe to such a level and be speaking of it to such a level that the Word of God pours forth freely with wisdom, with knowledge from our mouths. In a modern evangelicalism that is filled with so much shallowness and lack of depth and lack of knowledge, we must be people of the Bible whose words are filled with Scripture. Words that are filled with explaining and rightly dividing and rightly handling the Word of God. For it is not our own cleverly crafted arguments that are going to be a sure defense of the faith. There's no greater defense than the very words uttered from the mouth of God. In other words, we have nothing better to say to our enemies for the hope that's within us than what God has said in his Word. Our own human arguments may be clever and persuasive, but they are not life-changing like the Word of God is. They're not powerful like the Word of God is. Yes, we can reason our way using Scripture to persuade, but if we persuade void of the Word of God and not using God's words, then we are speaking our words and not his. Let us speak Scripture to those who oppose and allow the Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, to work and convict and transform. So the Word of God is our apologetic. It is our defense. It is our means of being ready to give an answer for what we believe. And that's a useful thing in a world that so strongly opposes God and his Word and the authority that is vested within it. But secondly, we see in our text that God's word is a law of liberty, a law of liberty. Consider verses 44 and 45. The psalmist writes, "So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." The psalmist expresses his desire not just to obey the law half-heartedly, not just when it's convenient, not when his desires and affections are geared towards that, but he expresses his desire, his commitment, his determination in verse 44 to keep it continually, perpetually, forever and ever. And that language there of continually, forever and ever is like emphasis on top of emphasis on top of emphasis. It is a desire to be dedicated to keeping the law of God, to obeying God. And so, in light of that commitment, that strong declaration of a desire to obey, may we compare the resolve in our own hearts to the psalmist here. Could we say this ourselves perpetually? That there's always in our lives that desire to keep and obey the law of God continually, forever and ever, with no waxing or waning, depending upon how we're feeling or what we're wanting at the time. Now, surely that is something that all of us would see that we fall so woefully short of. For we don't always desire what is pleasing to God. In fact, the only one that could truly say that they're going to keep the law of God forever and ever, perpetually and continually, is the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us something of the righteousness of Christ that's been granted to our account. But yet, practically, we should desire not just to enjoy that standing before God, but we should pursue this kind of living, this kind of desire, this kind of commitment and determination in our own hearts. Are you so desirous of obeying God in light of what Christ has done for you that you are willing to commit yourself to obeying continually, perpetually, forever and ever, with no waxing and waning? Now, obviously, this is something that we grow in. This is not something that we just turn over a new leaf and happen. In fact, this is not something that we can do ourselves. We cannot manufacture obedience in our hearts. And we know in the New Testament, the text that tells us, "For it is he who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure." May we desire this. May we prayerfully seek the Lord's help in doing this, growing in it. For there is no room for obeying when it's convenient, believer. There's no room for backsliding for a moment or for a time in order to get what your heart is wanting. No room for allowing one's feelings and desires to intrude and move you off the pathway of seeking, zealously pursuing obedience. And in this context, the psalmist is declaring there's no room, even in the midst of a trial, for me to not obey God, for me to respond in a way that's any other than a way that's pleasing to him. And as we continue into verse 45, we see the psalmist express something that seems at the surface to be a contradiction. He says, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty." How in the world can such a thing as law keeping and liberty be somehow interrelated and true at the same time? How is that possible? For does not law infringe and restrict and keep one from things? How can liberty and restriction be reconciled together? Well, when we look at our own nation, the laws that are in place and the freedoms that we enjoy in the midst of those laws for us are a picture of how law and liberty can be married together. We have laws in our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and the amendments, and all of that together provides a framework for a government and for rights and liberties that we enjoy. And those laws are designed to protect us and our society from evil and from those who would harm others, that really define and put before us this idea of the pursuit of happiness and all that comes with it as being what the law is designed to do and to accommodate. And when we look at that and we see the incredible liberty that we enjoy in the midst of the laws that shape and define the society that we live in, we see a small picture of what is true spiritually for us. For the law of God is only a device that restricts when you're looking at it in the wrong way. It's like looking at something upside down. You're going to have the wrong perspective and not understand it properly. The word liberty in the Hebrew here literally means a wide open, spacious, free space. The idea that the psalmist is painting here is that the law of God gives us incredible territory morally to enjoy, to participate in, and to experience. Many in our world, and even in the church, believe that such a thing as a law infringes. And it cannot possibly be true for the life of the believer if they've been freed from sin to suddenly have more rules and regulations to keep. There are many that would fall into the category of an antinomian, and yet the law of God, as we find encompassed in the Ten Commandments that existed before that and are eternal and binding upon all men at all times everywhere, in the words of our confession, those moral laws, even in spite of the work of Christ, are still binding upon us, not as a means of earning our salvation, but as a means of us walking in a way that is Christ-like. For Christ kept the law. And if we are to be like Christ, then we also ought to keep the law. And the law for us, when we are in Christ, is a law of liberty. It is not that which keeps us from enjoying and doing. It's a means of fencing out that which is harmful to us. It is that which keeps us from straying into danger. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The way of holiness is not a track for slaves, but the king's highway for the freemen who are joyfully journeying from the Egypt of bondage to the Canaan of rest." And what he's getting at there is the way of holiness and the pathway of it is not defined by a slavery like slavery to sin. Because in our own hearts, in the new covenant, the law is now written upon our hearts. There's been a changing there, and the heart is the seat of affection and desire. In other words, what the law prescribes has now been put within our hearts, and the desire for that law is present. The desire to keep and perform that is now within us, which is why the law of God is not that which constrains and limits. For he whose mind and heart has been transformed desires what the law provides. And that open space is not an infringing upon his decision making. No, it is a perfect expression of his desires. The law is not a burdensome thing. Christ himself declared in Matthew 11:30 that his yoke is easy and light. But not every believer lives in relation to the commands of God where that burden is seen as easy and light. Many believers live believing that the law in some areas is a very weighty, burdensome thing for them. And most often those areas of burden are directly connected to areas of remaining sin within their hearts. And there is a need for continual transformation in our hearts, and our desires, and our affections. For where a law is burdensome, you know that your relationship to that command in your heart of hearts is not as it should be. Because in our salvation, God does not simply come and transform all of our affections, making our affections perfect and desiring only what God desires. For we are left, as I said, with remaining sin. And we have so many things within us that cause us to lean and bend against the law of God. And so those areas that we see in our hearts where the commands of God don't feel like spacious, open, green pastures. We need to recognize that there must be remaining sin or ungodly affections within us. And may we call that ungodliness what it is. It's sin. And may we recognize that the only way that our heart of hearts is going to change and become that which now desires what God desires is through the transformation of the work of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And so the Word of God is useful to us as believers in teaching us what the way of liberty looks like, but also in revealing in our own hearts when liberty is not what we feel and exposes our remaining sin. The law is God's means of growing godliness within us. And so when we find ourselves not desiring that which is good and that particular command or commands is burdensome, may we see that that should point us to a deeper sin within our hearts. The law of God is a spacious green place. It is a green pasture for the believer. For in there is richness and blessing. In there you can walk without fear. If you tread outside those lines, every space you could step on could be a landmine. But in these green pastures, you know that the Good Shepherd has gone and has cleared and has made every place safe for you. You know the other side of the fences has many dangers and snares. But the King's pasture is a place of safety. Such an idea of liberty in the mindset of someone who's not converted in connection with the law seems like an absurdity. Spurgeon writes that such a liberty would be dangerous if a man was seeking himself or his own lusts. But when the one object sought after is the will of God, there can be no need to restrain the searcher. If one's heart desires only what the will of God desires, then it is a place of liberty, because your desire is now God's desire, and God's desire is safety and blessing and freedom. So, in thinking about the law as a means of liberty to us and how it diagnoses the sin remaining in our hearts and directs us in a pathway that is good and helpful as we are progressing towards seeing all of God's commands as that which gives us liberty. We recognize in a world that so values civil liberty and political liberty and rights and freedoms in a land, we need to recognize that while many appreciate and value and treasure those liberties, we have been given in the law of God a liberty that is far greater than the liberty and freedoms that we enjoy in this land in a temporal sense. Believer, do you love the law of God? Is it your meditation the day and the night? Is it what you treasure and delight in? Is it for you the most sweet thing? Listen to James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 25. He writes, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." The law is a law of liberty because in it is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The world sees laws and God's commands as being burdensome and weighty. And yet, the law of God is to us anything but. May God help our hearts to grow more and more through our understanding of the Word of God, the delightfulness, the liberty, the freedom of His commands. May we treasure it, for in there is safety and richness and blessing. Third, we see that God's Word gives us confidence. Look at verse 46. The psalmist says, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." Kings are those who have the most power. They are those who hold the most sway over a life. In the day of the psalmist, one who goes before a king literally has his life in the hands of the ruler. He can snuff it out in an instant. And so the psalmist is saying that he can have confidence in the word of God and proclaim it before those whom it is most dangerous to do so before. He recognizes that if the word of God, the word of truth, is not taken out of his mouth, and if he keeps proclaiming it and does so, he has nothing to fear. He doesn't even fear the one who can take his life. He has no fear because he fears the one who is most worthy of fear. The word of God before us and our understanding of it and our love and our treasuring of it opens up to us the picture of what our hearts should be about, which is fearing and worshiping God. And when our hearts are most led in that pathway by the word of God, we fear no other man, not even those who are most dangerous. And in our world, we may not have rulers that we could speak the word of God to that could take our lives, but it was a very real thing for the psalmist. Spurgeon writes that he who speaks for God and God's power, an ambassador, will not be ashamed when beginning to speak, nor while speaking, nor after speaking. For his theme is one which is fit for kings, needful to kings and beneficial to kings. If the kings object, we may be ashamed of them, but never of our master who sent us or of his message. He declares his confidence in speaking before those who are most powerful, reflective of if he's willing to do that, he's willing to speak the word of God in front of anyone. He has no fear. Is that true of you? Or does fear of man prevent you from boldly proclaiming the truths of the word of God? There's no shame in proclaiming a message that is not your own, that is a message of the greatest value, a message that brings liberty and freedom and blessing. The psalmist recognized his boldness and his confidence came not from himself, but from the very word of God that was in his mouth that he could speak. May God give us boldness. May God help us to put to death any fear of any individual that keeps us from proclaiming the message of the gospel. For it is in this that our evangelism and our passion for the lost is shaped. We speak not because we fear. May we not fear, and may we speak boldly. Fourthly and lastly, verses 47 to 48, the psalmist breaks into doxology because he loves the word of God. He sees it as a great treasure. Verse 47, he says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And so the ending refrain of this section of the psalm, as I said, is doxology. The psalmist desires not just to continue keeping it, but to delight and focus his heart in loving and meditating upon it. The outstretched arms in the last verse are really reflective of joy and delight and excitement in the law of God. Loving God means loving what he commands. Matthew Henry writes that all that love God love his commands. So I ask you, what is your relationship to the commands of God? Do you love them? Do you treasure them? For your relationship to his commands shows you something of your relationship to the one who gave the command. Loving God means loving and delighting his commands. And in seeing where our hearts are at can tell us a lot about our relationship to the lawgiver. Do you love God? Then you will love his commands. If you love his commands, you'll love God. The psalmist recognizes here that obedience is not just a matter of doing externally obedience, but it's also a matter of the heart. Those words of delight and love, which are mentioned twice, are really reflective of his heart. He doesn't just mentally ascend and understand and think the word of God is important. He doesn't just display that in his life. It's true in his heart. Obedience is always not just that which is external, but also internal. We need to read the word of God that it might instruct our hands and our feet and our minds, but also our hearts. How good it is to remember the Puritans of old that loved the Word of God so much that they dedicated time and energy and effort to thinking deeply about what they read, seeking to mine the depths of what it contains, practicing that discipline of meditating on the Word of God that is all internal. It's a matter of the mind stirring up the affections of the heart. It's a very valuable spiritual practice. And if you're not one that spends much time or any time reading the Word of God and then thinking deeply and profoundly about what you read, letting it consume your mind and heart, then I encourage you, pick a verse and walk your way through it and mind the depths of the truths that are in it. Think deeply. He who thinks most about the Word of God will have the Word of God dwell most in his heart. And what is in the heart, the mouth will speak. And what is in the heart, the affections will guide and direct one towards obedience externally that is more faithful. Do you love the law of God? Do you love his commands? Is it your great joy and delight? Do you find happiness in knowing and delighting in the Word of God? All who love God love his government. His commands are his government. Are you a submissive citizen under the authority of Christ, loving him, loving all that he has commanded, and seeing it in your heart of hearts as a wide green pasture of freedom? The Word of God is so useful to us. If we were to list off all the ways the Word of God is useful to us, we would wax long. But these are four really practical ways that the Word of God is useful to us. And I want to remind us again of those four before we conclude. God's Word is our apologetic. It's what we need in the midst of those who come against us to speak it, knowing that there's power in that Word and that the Spirit of God is going forth with that Word. The Word of God is a means of opening to us pathways of safety and revealing sin in our hearts. God's Word gives us confidence to speak boldly, fearing no man and fearing him alone. And God's Word is the greatest of treasures. May we be as one who will sell all just to have and know the Word of God. May we see it as most precious. May we be willing to give all, but to have and know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly and adequately equipped as your people. And Father, the Word of God is profoundly useful in our hearts. It shows us the pathway before us. It exposes our sin. It reveals affections and desires that are ungodly. Father, we pray for the good of our hearts and for our growth in godliness, that you would use your Word to guide us, to direct us towards being more like Christ. That the Word of God would grow in our hearts as more useful and more precious and more needful than it's ever been before. May our love for it wax greatly and squeeze out of our lives other loves and delights that are lesser, unimportant, and not worthy of rivaling your Word. For it is very pure, and it is for our good. Thank you that you have given us your Word in a language that we can read and understand, and your Spirit to open up it to us and illuminate it to our hearts and convict and rebuke and transforming us to be conformed to that Word, the image of Christ. Thank you that you have given us all that we need in our lives, in your Word, by your Spirit, to live and walk in a way that pleases you. May you work within us and make us more faithful and more pleasing in your sight because of what Christ has done. We thank you that the law is not a means of earning salvation. We thank you that the law is a means, in light of what Christ has done in saving us from our sins, to live and walk as one who is an offering that is of thanksgiving, holy and acceptable and pleasing to you. May you make that so in our hearts and lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.